And so over the last 6 weeks, we've heard some pretty awesome messages on some pretty heavy topics. Week one, Josh Whitney talked on the issue of slavery. Week two, Brian talked on homosexuality. Week three, Josh talked on the topic of hell. Week four, Austin spoke about our relationship with the environment. And last week, Steele talked about, does the Bible degrade women? And all of these were a biblical look on what the Bible has to say about these topics, how the world views these topics, and how we as Christians should view these topics. And like I mentioned, we're actually going to be concluding the series tonight, and next week we're going to be starting in the book of Jonah. And my question tonight for you guys is this. It's on community. What does God call us to in this area? Why is it important to be committed to one another? What does it mean to break bread together? And what does it mean to be committed to the church in prayer? Over the last 30 years, we have seen a dramatic shift in what it means to have authentic relationships with people. And what we need to understand is we got to look at the Bible to see what God says about that. And then we need to compare that to what the world is trying to sell us. So here's my story a little bit. I've been coming to this church since about 2004. And after Jesus really changing my life, this church has been the most sanctifying thing that I have ever been part of. It's been integral to my faith. It has grown me. It has taught me. It's given me heartbreak. It's challenged me. It's convicted me. It's made me angry. It's brought so much joy to my life. It's also disappointed me. The church has become my family. My best friends are here. I do life here. I consider this church body my family. And I truly do love this church body, and I do like all of you. Is this church body perfect? Far from it. Is it messy? It sure is. Is it freaking awesome? You better believe it. So let's pray, and then I'm going to go through some verses, and then we'll, as a backdrop, we'll get into it. Father, you are holy. You are perfect. You are the author of our lives. There is no one like you, and we praise you. Lord, we ask you to draw us closer in all aspects of our lives on a daily basis. We give thanks to you for everything we have in our lives. Thank you for our friends. Thank you for our family. Thank you for this church body. They truly are a gift from you. Community was your idea, as we've seen it displayed in the Trinity. Holy Spirit, guide us tonight. Teach us, convict us. We commit our night to you, and in these things we pray. Amen. Okay, so in your blanks, I actually have a question for you. And you can actually write down your answer, because I'd like to see what you have in your mind before and then what your mind is in after the message. What does community or fellowship mean to you? What comes to your mind? Is it like a fellowship hall with some punch and pie? Is it, you know, somewhere superficial where you're like, oh, I have to go to this fellowship thing with people today? What does community look like? Is it like, oh, I'm part of this something in my community, whatever it is? What does community or fellowship mean to you? And so while you're thinking that, you can write that down. I'm going to start into some of these verses. I have two sets that we're going to start off with for the backdrop of everything I'm going to be talking about tonight. And the first set of verses is going to be in Acts 2, 42 through 47. And this is right after Jesus ascends back to heaven and has sent the Holy Spirit to the disciples. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their numbers day by day those who were being saved. What we see here is a small glimpse of what the early church dynamic looked like. Again, this is right after Jesus has ascended into heaven and sent the Holy Spirit onto them. We see commonality between the believers. We see that they are devoted to the apostles' teachings. They are devoted to fellowship, to breaking of bread, and to prayer. These believers were listening to the apostles as I would be speaking to you from the stage as a pastor. And they were devoted to fellowship with one another. They ate together. They prayed together. This was a community of people that were committed to one another, not just committed to their own desires, to their own needs. They were devoted, so devoted to one another that they would actually sell their possessions to give to those that were actually in need. This was the first expression of the life in the church and their commitment to one another. On a side note, these Christians were living in an age that was really, really hostile towards them. And you actually read previously in this that 3,000 were added to their number in one day, and then there's continually numbers being added to them. Why? We just saw why. They were built into this community. They were putting Jesus first and foremost and then building into each other. That fragrance that you can have with the relationship with Jesus and with others can be a fragrance to the unsaved world. So in Acts 2:42, in the ESV, they use the word devoted. The Greek word translated from this, I'm probably not going to say this right, but it's proskaterio, which means to persist, persevere, continue, steadfast in, to wait upon. We can see that these people were devoted, they were persistent, they were preserved, they continued in steadfastness to the apostles' teachings, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to praying with one another. They were committed to Jesus, to their leaders, one another, no matter what came in between them. So next we're going to go to 1 Corinthians 12:12-20. That's been, every time I practice this, that 12:12-20 is throwing me off. So, for just as the body is one, has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we have made to drink one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot says, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it less any part of the body. And if an ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make any less part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The metaphor here Paul is using is simply stating that we have a common life. We have one head, who is Jesus Christ. The rest of us all play a different integral part in the church. Each one of us has something specific that we can contribute. Everybody in this room is different in personality and in talents and in history and their story. Not any of us are really the same. This means we all need to work together for the glory of God to accomplish one single goal. The church should be marked by our unity, our shared life. Fellowship is critical to the life of the church. Christianity is not a spectator sport where you sit on the sidelines, come on Saturday night, and just get involved every once in a while. It's shared life with other believers. So again, when you think of community and fellowship, is that what came to mind? Is it something different? Do you think that our church does good at this? Do you think that we do it on a superficial level, or is this something that we actually are committed to? How did this line up with what you were just thinking about? What I just read and everything that I just talked about is actually in direct opposition of what the world tells us. The world tells us that if you're not happy in your job, you leave. If you're not happy in your marriage, get out of it. Your roommates, oh, they bug you, go get new ones. The world tells us to remove ourselves from any situation that doesn't make us happy. If someone offends you at work, just ignore it and move on. So here's a great example of commitment, right? Yeah, these guys were committed to one another. In life and death, they had one goal to accomplish. And when things got hard, what did they do? They pulled closer. They didn't back away from their goal. They didn't give up on each other. Also notice that each one of them had a different talent. Not any of them were the same. That is a good level of commitment that we see. Now this, on the other hand, you may know this guy, right? He's the man with six fingers. He killed Inigo Montoya's father. He was pretty confident in himself until things got out of control. And then what happened at that point? He ran. He was a coward. Commitment level that we see in the Lord of the Rings is a really good example, honestly, to being committed to each other. But the thing is, it's not just an act of physical or mental will. There's a spiritual aspect to this. It's so profound and it's essential to our Christian walk. When Jesus prayed in chapter 17 at the end, this is his high priestly prayer right before he's going to die. He asks in John 17, 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, and that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Jesus understands this importance of community, so much so that right before he's dying, this is what he's praying. Christian, when you are saved, you are immediately placed into the body of Christ. This needs to work out, though, with our relationship with Christ and then our relationship with others. We need to live life together. We're gonna live eternity together. We have a shared faith. We have a shared love. We have a shared purpose on this planet. When we have to quickly look at ourselves and rid our selfish, sinful nature when we're transformed and get plugged into the body of Christ. So another word that I looked up just to see what it meant was in the Greek was the word, I'm going to mess this one up too, is koinonoias, which used in the context is a sharer, associate, companion, partaker, a partner. And then the noun that we all know, koinonia, is used 30 times in the New Testament. It carries the same idea, sometimes translated sharing, contributing, partnership, participation. The concept is very clear. It's partaking, contributing, sharing, linking together, being on one accord. We see this relational definition in Christianity and is in the image of God, as God is made man in his own image, and God is a relational being because the Trinity is something that God came up with. It's part of his image. So we see in the book of Acts this immense relationships happening. We see it's not a spectator sport, that these guys were involved in every aspect. They're devoted to the preachers, they're devoted to fellowship, they're devoted to breaking bread, and they're devoted to prayer. When you get saved, you are not supposed to be a wanderer and just wander around from place to place without having that community. So that's the background, okay? So let's change our focus and see what the church looks like today. Does it match up? Do we see what's in Scripture lines up with what the contemporary view of the church is? Sadly, I don't think that it does. I think that the contemporary evangelical church today has lost the reality of what this real community and real church look like. People today use Christianity to get what they want. And you can see that when you go to the bookstore and look at all the self-help Christian books. It's all about self. My best life now, whatever it might be, how can I improve myself? How can I do something for me? And so we start to see Christianity as something that just gives, that it's something that I need to get, and it starts to twist things, and it becomes this thing where if it's not pleasing me, then it's not doing its job. The church is failing. This kind of thinking does not truly lend to what Jesus says about self-sacrifice, to self-sacrifice of our life. It's the opposite of that. All of a sudden, it becomes this narcissistic, sick, lethargic self-indulgence that is very often presented. One thing I did not see studying on these verses was this. I never saw something about taking, reaping, being served, seeing what I can get out of church. I don't see Jesus or the apostles saying, once you get saved, go from place to place until you find that warm, fuzzy feeling that you're looking for. You don't see Jesus saying, go find the church that has just the right temperature of coffee, not too hot, not too cold. Make sure the cookies are fresh enough, but not too fresh. Make sure the messages are just not too convicting, because I don't want to be convicted, but they can't be just too watered down. The story of Goldilocks and the three bears doesn't apply to us in the church, except it is okay to run from a bear when they come in your house or your campsite, okay? Don't run from the church, though, when things get hard. So what is keeping us back from being fully engaged with one another? What is it that's getting in the way? An interesting study that I just heard about, in 1980, there was a Jewish humanist named Neil Postman, and he wrote a book called Amusing Ourselves to Death. And he said something very applicable for us even today. He said this: Americans no longer talk to each other. They entertain each other. They do not exchange ideas. They exchange images. They do not argue with propositions. They argue with good looks, celebrities, and commercials. He argued that our entertainment and our advances in technology were actually destroying our intellect. We love our new gadgets. We love our electronics. There's all sorts of awesome things out there. I admit I do too. There is something oddly satisfying about getting a laptop, loading all your apps on there, changing your dock so it fits the standard size that you want, changing your text sizes the way you want them, making sure that your file systems are done the right way. I can go on and on and on. I love it. It's fun. Same thing with my phone. I get my phone. I do the same thing. I customize to do all these different things. We love our gadgets, don't we? Neil Postman argued that the TV was destroying our intellect. But today, the screen that we're staring at isn't the same size as the one that he was discussing. This is back in the 80s. The screen's just gotten a little bit smaller. Looks, you know, somewhat like this, right? We all have one. The other thing that has completely increased is the accessibility to it. Back then, you know, in the 80s, you wanted to watch a show. You're like, oh, I want to watch this one show. It's on at 6:30. I got to watch it at 6:30. Now it's, oh, I want to watch that one show. I can watch all 8 seasons, all 22 episodes in one weekend on Netflix. We can consume so much. This also, what it has kind of done to us, it has built, given us the ability to build our own little worlds, become our own creators, living inside of our technology, inside of our iPhones, inside of our laptops. We get to see what we want, listen to what we want, hear what we want, have our certain friends that we want. We can have our perfect images of ourselves. We can also be our own little God. We can create our own persona. We can even believe that we are someone that we're not. I found that these were kind of applicable. If you can read this, it's like, most of the new arrivals seem incapable of conversation. They just stare at their hands in despair, right? It's funny, but it's sad. Anybody have plans to stare at their phone somewhere exciting this weekend? And then there's these. And these were pretty heavy, actually, when I saw these images. It's a wife and her husband, and this phone is overshadowing her husband. They're going to bed, and instead of them having an intellectual conversation or something that actually that they should be doing, they're sitting there in bed, she's on her phone, and her phone is overshadowing her husband. How often does this happen to you married couples? You spend 45 minutes on your phone before you go to bed. Or when you wake up in the morning, you spend 45 minutes on it before you get out of bed. Or this, parents with your children. Sometimes you can't engage in the moment with your child because you're too worried about what's happening on Facebook or on Instagram. And your phone overshadows this. This technology is ruining our relationships. Here's another one. I used to ride the bus or the train to school, and you would see this all the time. There'd be like a full car of people, and 95% of them are just on their phones, engaging in a conversation. I fall victim to it. We all do. And we wonder why our divorce rates are so high and why our kids don't have real relationships with us. That little screen that we hold in our hands actually is one of the most selfish devices that's ever created. You remember when you actually had to pick up a phone? It was funny. Me and my wife went on a camping trip. Well, it was more like I went to a cabin. And there was a payphone by the street, and we had to take a photo of it. Because it's like, whoa, what is that thing, right? We don't use phones anymore. We used to have to do that. Now it's like if you want to get a hold of somebody, there's a whole list of things you can do. You can email them, text message them, send them a Slack message, Facebook message, Twitter, direct message, chat, Snapchat, and the list can go on. So instead of actually even calling where you can still have a real conversation and maybe hear the different tones in someone's voice, you can read them a little bit better. Instead, now we're using this text message communication that is really hard to understand what someone is actually trying to get across. What is their tone? Are they mad? Are they happy? Are they sad? Are they sarcastic? You can't really do it. You can use, you know, all caps. You can be mad. That works. Or you can use regular, and you're like, okay, this person's normal. Or all lowercase, and you're like, well, you just need to learn how to type. But in all honesty, we become totally in control of everything. We pick up our own entertainment, our own music, our own relationships, and no one else has to know what we're consuming. Unless you want to share it, but you don't have to. Again, you become this god of your own little world, controlling everything that you see. And you have this own private universe. And outside of that private universe is everything else. Why would we even need the church, right? We can listen to messages from pastors in other states. We can be friends with people that we're more like-minded with. We can be friends with people that we want to be. We can be friends with those that are just like us, And then also on the opposite side, we can not be friends with people that we don't really care to be friends with. We can really delve in to how selfish we are when we start looking at how we use social media. Theologian Carl Truman said, "The language of friendship is hijacked and cheapened by the internet social networks." He continues saying that the language of Facebook both reflects and encourages childishness. Why would he compare social media to being childish? And I would dare say that's not just social media. It's a lot of other things that go along with that too. He's getting to the point that what's happening is in this bizarre way that we're removing ourselves from real relationship. There's this non-relational risks. We're not giving of ourselves. There's no true vulnerability. There's no commitment. There's no sacrifice. There's no real meaning. There's no real value. So according to LiveWire, I looked this up, we spend 162 minutes a day, this is the average American, on his or her mobile device. That number was from about 8 months ago, okay? I would not doubt if this is even higher than it is today. So if you look at the blue is apps, which is 86%, and then 14% is browsers. And if you look at that number, roughly 52 minutes a day is spent playing video games. The other 3% is where the little other, like you can't even see it, but in the list of like the four, others at the top at 3%. So we have news, productivity, utilities, entertainment, YouTube, social media, Twitter, Facebook, gaming. So if we were to even just say, okay, well, I use my phone for my Bible app. Well, guess what? According to this, that's less than 5 minutes a day that you're spending on your Bible app, but you're spending 52 minutes a day playing games. So we wonder why he would say this, like our phones are very childish, because the two things that we do the most of that consume 50% of our time are games and social media. Very childish. It's hard to find time and do fellowship and being in community, but we can find time to be on our phones. It's really hard to be in the Word and prayer, but we can find time to spend 32% of our day playing video games. Real fellowship cannot exist in a world of self-creation. It requires us to be real with people. When we're in our own little realities, we can privatize everything and we can publicize what we want. But the true Christian experience is not privatized. You're not meant to live by yourself. In a world where you can isolate yourself from anything that you want to do is actually killing us. Satan loves to get you on your own. He loves to get you out of the support that you have. He loves to come in and get you to dislike something about the church. I don't like that specific preacher, so I'm not going to go there. But then what happens? The grass is always greener. You go to another church. Well, someone offended you, so I'm going to go to another church. And eventually, you just stop going to church. Satan loves to isolate. He loves to divide. He loves to find something and twist it to get you to hate what Christ loves, and that's the body. We need to be aware of that. The rapid trend is heading of the norm where people are actually creating these own virtual selves, and they recreate themselves in a way that's wonderful. At least they think. And it's a way that they can protect themselves. At least they're trying. You can upload your self-creations. You can be beautiful. You can be intelligent. You can be wise. You can be cool. You've created your own digital self-portrait. That's what the world is selling us. They're saying that this is good. It's easy to become isolated, more narcissistic, more self-absorbed, more individualistic, more morally relative, and more entitled when we start living this way that the world tells us to live. The sad thing is this ideology has made its way into the church. Can we use social media and technology for good? Yes, we can. We see every weekend people come to this church because of the internet, because they found us on the website or someone shared something on social media. The thing is, though, we cannot focus on that. We need to focus on real relationships and put less stock into technology. We need to use those things as a supplement, as a tool for the gospel, but they cannot be the norm. So we see this two types of relationships. We see the Christian side, which was very unselfish. They were devoted to the fellowship, devoted to the specific preachers, devoted to prayer, devoted to breaking of the bread. They were selling items to give to one another. They were using each other's gifts, like Paul mentioned with the body. But then we flip to see how the world is treating relationships now. And it's all based off this own little device, isolating yourself, but saying that you're more connected because you're using social media, but you're really not connected. And the average person probably has about 500 friends on Facebook. How many of them you actually talk to on a daily basis? But there's hope for us as Christians, and we need to understand that. That God has called us to a different standard of living, and we need to adhere to what the Bible says about being in fellowship within this beautiful body that Christ has blessed us with. And so I have six practicals for you guys. And first one is this: love your neighbor as yourself. In Matthew 22, 36 through 40. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your heart. This is the great commandment and first commandment. And second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands depend all of the law and all of the prophets. Jesus knows the importance of community. He drills it home here. He starts with the vertical and he says you need to love God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all of your soul. And he says, like it, you need to love your neighbor as yourself. And we need to think about that verse a lot in our lives. Because how often, if you were to get a large gash on your arm, would you be like, oh, let's see what happens. I'm just going to stand here and see if it just heals itself. You're not. You're going to go to the hospital, right? And we need to think about that with others. If we see someone hurting, do we go to help them or do we just, you know, let's see what happens. We love ourselves enough to take care of ourselves. The thing is, this type of love cannot be like droned up physically on your own will. It takes a supernatural thing. When we're left to our own devices, we're pretty selfish. We can all agree to that, right? Our childlike behaviors start to come out. Christian, in this church, you are going to get hurt by somebody. It's going to happen. Christian, in this church, you are going to hurt somebody. It's going to happen. Jesus holds us to a higher standard than what the world tells us. He tells us not to pick up in our bags and leave. He says, love one another. Work it out. Work out your differences. When I first started coming to this church, it was awesome. People, you could just see the love that everyone had for each other. They would invite us over to things. And that love overflowed into our lives, and we wanted to do the same thing. And so when we moved into our house in Sugar House, we prayed, me and my wife, that it would be something that we could use to bless others and that we could see people to come to know Christ. This was a huge blessing to us because we were able to openly invite people to our house, engage in good conversations, eat meals together, laugh together, have small groups together, pray together, just be together, and it was awesome. But was it all butterflies and rainbows? No, it wasn't. We had hard times. There were times when things got messy with people, I offended somebody, and then I had to apologize. I had to look into myself and be like, am I right here? You know what? Even if I was right, I should apologize because I offended somebody. We have to deal with relational things, and it's good. God wants us to do that. God was kind, and he gave us insight into dealing with other people. Our love for one another will be a fragrance to the unsaved world. That's what we just learned in Acts. What is one practical way tonight, Christian, that you can even write down in your notes that you can be loving your Christian neighbor as well as your unsaved neighbor without compromising the truth? That fragrance, the unsaved world will notice. Next is this: not to be served, but to serve. Matthew 20, 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. Easy enough, right? Each of us is given something different, something that we can contribute to the body, just as Paul talked about in Corinthians. Loving each other means that we have to sacrifice something. We have designers in this church who work a full-time job, come home and serve the church and do design work for us for free. We have musicians who practice on a daily basis to give you music for free. We have coffee hot and ready to go when you get here back at the coffee bar because we have baristas who come in and serve coffee. We've got childcare workers in the back right now teaching your kids as I'm preaching from stage. There are people who love to study theology and are teaching each other that. There are people who love to do outreach and be in the community, and they're doing that. Every week, we have people that stay late to clean the building so that we have a clean building. And the list can go on and on and on and on. They're here to serve. They're not here to be served. They're all living it out in a practical way that's very selfless. just as we learned back in those verses in Corinthians. And we all need to play a part. And as I was like prepping for this talk, I was actually having coffee with Keaton McDonald, and I was telling him what I was teaching on, and he started telling me the story about everything that was happening with outreach, and I asked him if I could share the story because I thought it was very applicable. So when the West plant left, he felt this need to do outreach. He's like, I think our church is good at this, but it's not as good as it could be, and he was super bummed. He's like, I don't know, what are we going to do? Just not do anything? We'll just sit around. So instead of doing that, he actually, in a very critical way, not in a cynical way, started chatting with other people, and they also were mentioning, yeah, we could probably step up and do more outreach. So they had a plan. They came to the pastors, and the pastors were like, oh, this is a great idea. You guys should run with this. How can we serve you in it and help you with it? It's a lot of work. We can't do this on our own, so we need you guys to do it. And they said, this is what we're going to do. And guess what? That has turned into a massive outreach opportunity this summer. And a lot of you guys have participated in that. And there's probably even people in this room that have been affected by that outreach. We've been at Farmers Market. We've been at Urban Arts Festival. We've been at the Arts Festival. We've done outreach at the Gateway, outreach at the Temple. We're doing Craft Lake City next week. We're going to be doing the Ninth and Night Street Festival. And the list can go on. Those guys stepped up and they saw a need. And so instead of complaining about it, they actually took it into their own hands, chatted with the pastors, and did something about it. I love like what we sang tonight. It was like, I surrender all. You know, when we take those, we sing those songs, do we take it literally? Do we surrender all, or do we just surrender some things that maybe are not so hard to sacrifice? I'll surrender some stuff, but not all. But we sing these verses. As a church and as a pastor, I love to facilitate different ideas in fulfilling our mission statement, which is win the lost, build the believer, and send the sanctified. Everyone does not have the same giftings in this church. That's the beauty of it. Different gifts are given so that different jobs can be filled. Jesus calls us all to serve and not to be served. So I challenge you, Christian, what are you doing to serve? Are you wanting to be served? Do you want to be fed in a specific way that you're not, but you're like, no, I'm not going to get that here, so I'm going to leave? Or is it that something that you could be stepped up in and actually helping out in? Is God maybe calling you to that? Think about it. How can you serve Jesus more and serve the church more? My next question for you is this, or forgive over and over. As if the statement of loving your neighbor as yourself is enough, we need to understand that when we will be sinned against in the church. We are committed to forgive those who have sinned against us. I recently taught on those verses a couple weeks ago in our forgiveness series. And in Peter 18, 21 through 22, and Peter came to them and said, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said, do not say seven, but I say 77 times. And like I said in my talk, Peter in that day and age, three times was good. And so Peter was like, well, I forgave seven times. And Jesus was like, well, that's great, but you need to forgive 77 times, which is even, it's a massive amount. We are to forgive an infinite amount, just like Jesus has forgiven us. We also need to be able to confess sin to one another and confess our faults to one another. James 5:16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man has great power and it's working. In order that confession and forgiveness are able to be effective, there must be freedom in the church and an atmosphere to allow that. Gossiping, bitterness, backbiting, criticism will hinder the spirit of freedom for forgiveness and confession. And this will be killed in the church if we're doing that. We need to focus on forgiving one another. So does being judgmental and condemning or feeling oneself better than the other person. One might have the courage to be frank, to share a failure or personal need. We must need to be able to recognize our own failures and our own faults. We must understand when Jesus said, take the pizza out of your own eye before taking the pepperoni out of someone else's, or something like that. Don't quote me on that one. Has someone sinned against you? Is there someone in this building tonight that you're like, they've sinned against me and I need to get off my chest and talk to them? Because 99% of the time, they didn't even know they offended you. And they would probably love if you came to them and said, you know what, you offended me in this. And they're like, oh, I'm so sorry. I didn't realize that I did. Your heart will do good in that. And vice versa. If you feel like you've offended somebody, they might not even know that you are offended by them. Go talk to that person. Pray together. My fourth point, devote yourself to prayer and not complaining. Colossians 4:2. Continue steadfast in prayer. Be watchful in it in thanksgiving. There's a huge mystery that goes around with prayer. There's a lot of questions that cannot be answered. And one commentator mentioned this, and I really liked it. He said, when you get to heaven, you are never going to regret the time that you spent in prayer. I do know this. When I have something in my life that's going on that's crazy, if I try to fix it on my own, it just makes my heart more riled up. If I want to shoot off a text message or call someone and just complain about the situation instead of praying about it first and foremost, it starts to eat at me, and it's completely different than if I were to pray about it. Josh Whitney challenged a couple of us, and he said, put Jesus on the top of your call list, on your favorite list on your phone. Obviously, it's not a direct line to Jesus, but when you go to dial your friend's phone number, you see Jesus first and remember to pray. That was very applicable because it's happened to me multiple times. When we devote ourselves to prayer, the other really cool thing happens is we open ourselves up. We're a lot more intimate with one another. How many times have you been praying with someone for 30 minutes and you're like, I feel a lot closer to that person because I was able to experience that with them? That gets lost when we engage with social media or a false sense of relationships. And in John 6:41, the Jews grumbled to Jesus or about Jesus instead of bringing it to God. They were not happy because Jesus wasn't being their puppet on the string and he wasn't performing magic tricks for them anymore. He wasn't feeding them in the matter that they wanted to be fed in, and so they started to complain and grumble about him. Their selfishness was on display. We are held to something different. We are held to not complain. We are held to be in prayer. Bring it before the Lord. Bring your frustration to him. Do not unload on your friends and the world first. Bring it to him first. Next time you find yourself in a situation that you want to complain, go to Jesus, pray to him, let him help you sort it out. Devote yourself to breaking of bread and not isolating. Just back in Acts 2:42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. The expression of breaking bread together did mean taking communion as well. And eating meals together. So as a church, we do communicate once a month. We did that tonight. And we also facilitate hangout nights. And this is one way that we try to do this, to devoting ourselves to breaking of bread through communion and hangout nights. But that's not all. As a church, we should step up and invite people over into our house and share a meal with them and chat with them and pray with them and have a real relationship with them. Be devoted to one another. Be there for one another. And again, I hear this a lot, and it makes me sad. It's someone says, no one is pursuing me. And I always ask, have you been pursuing anybody? And if they say no, step up. Why don't you invite somebody over for dinner and see what they say? I'm pretty sure they're going to come over and hang out at your house. And so invite people over to your house. Have dinners together. Break bread. Be face-to-face with each other. Be intentional. And don't just use Periscope and think that's a great way to stay connected to people. It's not. Have a personal invite. Don't use Facebook messaging. Don't do a text message, I guess, is fine. But I'm going to don't just invite someone personally. Give them a phone call. Some of the best conversations I've ever had have been over food. But I love food, so that's a completely different story for me. But it's one of those things where it is really nice to sit down face-to-face, break bread with people, and pray together. So I would challenge you in this area. If you're not inviting people over to your house, do it. Share a meal together. Go to coffee with one another. Be real with one another. Build into relationships that will extend into eternity. And then my last one for you guys is this. Be encouraging, not discouraging. Hebrews 10:24. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. We should always be looking for a way to encourage fellow believers in love and engage them in new works. In the New Testament sense, the word love was actually not an emotion, as the world would tell us that it is, but it's an act of the will. And that goes against what the world says. We are commanded to love. We don't get an option to do it. We have to do it. It's something that God commands us to do, to love one another, to love our neighbor as ourselves. It's not an option. Good works are the fruit of the good fruits are the result of that. By our examples and encouragement to one another, we should be stirring each other up as believers. When someone does something good, encourage them in that. Don't be discouraging and be like, oh, that was all right. You could do way better. You know, people go out and do outreach, and that is one of the most scary things to do. And it's like, you just went out and hung out and prayed. That was awesome. Good job, brother. You had a good conversation with someone about the gospel. Good job. You invited somebody over your house and you guys prayed for 8 hours. Good job. This is really cheesy, but I thought I'd share this because I thought it was pretty awesome. But it's this poem. Author was unknown. It says, loving hearts are gardens, loving thoughts are roots, loving words are flowers, and good works are their fruits. It's true. And so that's the thing, is our good works are come a result of our love for one another. We can't expect to have good fruit if we're discouraging all the time. Steele's one of my best friends, and he's one of the most encouraging dudes you will ever meet. And if anyone's ever interacted with him on a different level, you'll understand that he will tell you good job all the time. Even when you're like, oh, I did such a bad job, he'll tell you something, you did good in it because there was good in it. And he's not just telling you that because, he's telling you because it was something that was good. He takes time to truly see how you're doing. He really wants to know about how you are doing. He wants to know about your life. Steele is a great example of being an encourager. Think about it, Christian. How can you be an encourager to others? Something is easy. Give someone a phone call. Tell them they did a good job with something. Write them a thank you card. Buy them a gift. Think outside the box. How can I do something today to be encouraging to my brother and sister in Christ? So my conclusion is this. What do you think about community now, about fellowship now? What comes to mind? Is the world selling us a lie that we can still have relationship with the church but not be a part of it? Is it selling us a lie that we can actually be engaged on our own? The church, with all of its mess, its amazingness, its ups, its downs, its good times, its bad times, is what God calls us to with authentic relationship. It's a sanctifying process for us. We're not going to agree with everything that happens at our church. But God calls us to be involved, to get through the mess, to get through it, to love one another. When someone offends us, he doesn't tell us to leave. He says, make it right with your brother and sister. Go to them, make it right. Don't leave without making it right. Are you in fellowship with God first and foremost? By accepting Jesus Christ as your Savior, he will be the center of all of that. And when he is your center and he's the center between your relationships, they will flourish. And it will make a lot more sense when something doesn't seem like it's going the right way, but it's about Jesus. It's not about my selfish desires. It's about Jesus. It's not about what I want. Jesus said to serve. He came to do that. Are you in fellowship with God? Are you trusting in Christ? If you are not and you don't understand what that means, don't leave this room without talking to myself, Austin, or Steele, or go back to the connections booth. Please let us talk to you about who Jesus Christ is before you leave. And just a quick recap of those six things. We need to be loving our neighbors as ourselves, not to be served, but to serve, forgive over and over, devote yourself to prayer and not complaining, devote yourself to breaking of bread and not isolating, be encouraging and not discouraging. So I'm going to be up here after service, just here in the next couple seconds after I pray. And if you have any questions, come chat with me, and I'd love to pray with you. But I love you guys, and we'll see you all next week. Lord, we just love you so much. Thank you for who you are. Thank you that you have given us your Son, that he is a standard of what community looks like, and he tells us exactly how we should live our lives in community. The world has sold us a lie that we can be the center of our own universe, and we shouldn't be. Jesus, you are the center of our universe. We should devote ourselves to you first and foremost, Lord, and that will make sense for us to be devoted to our church community. And Lord, we just love you so much, and as we go throughout our week, we just ask that you draw us closer to you, teach us to always remember to forgive one another and to be encouraging to one another, to pray with one another, to break bread with one another. We love you so much. In these things we pray. Amen.